Please. Surgery, please. Just a moment of quiet prayer for those who will be going to Tekoa today, for God's full will day. Dear Father, as we claim all thy will for Tekoa this weekend, we claim all thy will for our class period now. Oh, through our class today, give us a new vision of Jesus and a new understanding of what it is to trust him. We thank you that thou wilt lead, because we come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On page 30, we've come to study the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Let me review just a moment what we gave last time on the relation of chapter 11 to the doctrinal section of Hebrews. The first 10 chapters of Hebrews show how to have faith. That is, they present in detail the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We have such a high priest. And then chapter 11 continues with the responsibility of faith, with the responsibility of believing. Now, what's the secret of the lives of these men mentioned in Hebrews 11? Well, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews give the answer. Christ is the secret of their lives. They have faith in Christ. And faith in Christ is what produced these wonderful things. We come now to the appropriateness of Hebrews 11 for those to whom the book of Hebrews was written. Show how this wonderful chapter was unusually appropriate for those to whom it is written. One of the main reasons why it's so appropriate is indicated by the first verse. I'd like for you to take the first verse as the topic sentence of chapter 11. Now, a great many chapters in the Bible give you their topic sentence right in the very first verse. Not all follow this rule, but many of them do, and I think that Hebrews 11 does. Listen to the whole verse, and then I'll emphasize a specific part of it. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. One person translated it, a powerful conviction of things not seen. A powerful conviction of things not seen. In the very first verse, you have the emphasis given to this, things not seen. And you see, these have to do with the very essence of real faith. I think the 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, is a wonderful summing up of Hebrews 11. Because 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, you see, in terms of the historical background, why this emphasis is so important for saints living, people living at that time. It's because their great temptation was to hold on to things visible, things seen, the temple. And the idea was, oh, if we hold on to Jesus, we're driven out of the temple. We won't be able to go to that wonderful temple again. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, things not seen, things not seen. Later, in answering another question, I'm going to show you how this emphasis on things not seen goes through the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews. I wonder if you've noticed this. One thing the writer is emphasizing is that these Old Testament saints trusted the Lord with very little visible token of his presence. That's one thing he's stressing all the way through. These Old Testament saints who did so much through faith trusted the Lord with little visible token of his presence. There are 40 verses in chapter 11. And if you check those 40 verses, you'll see that 29 of them antedate the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, is the visible picture of God, the palace of the king. And then the temple later on takes the place of the tabernacle. Now, why does the writer of Hebrews call so much attention to faith on the part of those who lived before the tabernacle was built? Because he's saying, things not seen, things not seen. That's the very essence of real faith. In all this chapter, there's no mention whatever of the temple. No mention whatever of Aaron. No mention whatever of the priesthood. Does that mean that Aaron didn't have faith? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean that no priest in Old Testament days had faith? Doesn't mean that, but there's no mention of the priesthood. And you can see why. Because when the book of Hebrews was written, there was a great danger of relying on this beautiful visible temple and all this elaborate ritual. And the Holy Spirit through Hebrews is turning people away from that. I wonder how long it's been since that message of 2 Corinthians 5:7 has burned in your soul. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Students, there is a great deal in evangelical Christianity today that is geared to encourage us to walk by sight, not by faith. A great deal of it just encourages us to go the wrong direction. We walk by faith, not by sight. Up at the top of page 31, look please at the recurring emphases in Hebrews 11. From a careful check of the entire chapter, Mason discussed the different emphases which continually recur, showing the importance of these emphases in the life of faith. I want to mention 6 emphases which constantly recur in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The first is that faith delivers us from bondage to this visible world. Faith delivers us from bondage to this visible world. Your natural heart is in bondage to this visible world. My natural heart is in bondage to this visible world. Now, there are very refined ways of manifesting that bondage. And there are very unrefined ways of manifesting the bondage. But the bondage is there just the same. What a pitiful thing it is to see a person in bondage to this visible world. The average man on the street is in bondage to this visible world. He may apply that in an unrefined way, or he may apply it in a very refined way, but it's bondage just the same. You ever heard a person make this statement? Faith is just as sure as sight. Faith is just as sure as sight. On the surface, that sounds like a good statement, but it really isn't a good statement at all. Faith is just as sure as sight. I want to tell you something. If faith isn't any more certain than sight, then I'm in a bad mess. And if faith isn't any more certain than sight, then you're in a bad mess. Because you, sight can be very deceptive. You can see a thing. I was talking to a person one time about a certain matter, and I said, people mention that, and that's what they see. I don't see that, do you? He said, it depends on what's behind your eyes. And what's behind your eyes causes you to see a lot of things, surely. Faith purifies what's behind the eyes. And faith not only purifies what's behind the eyes, faith rests in the only one who can see everything perfectly. Or sight isn't certain at all. The man on the street thinks sight is certain. I don't want faith. I want something I can see. Or if faith is just as certain as sight, then we are of all men most miserable. But things not seen, things not seen, that's our resting place. And faith delivers us from bondage to this visible world. Let me mention several illustrations of this in the 11th of Hebrews. The first is verse 1 that I've already mentioned. That's the topic sentence in the very first verse. The second one is verse 7, which is referring to Noah. And it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet. Noah hadn't seen those things as yet, and he believed God and connected with them. Then the third is in the 27th verse. 27th verse says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see, that's the heart and core faith. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And then verses 39 and 40 are the climax of this wonderful chapter. For years, I was uncertain about how to interpret this because I didn't relate it to the central message of chapter 11. Verses 39 and 40 says that they received not the promise. These who believe God in Old Testament days received not the promise. And they add that they, apart from us, should not be made perfect. Now, on the basis of that, some have built the interpretation on that, and of course other passages also, is what he's saying is, Old Testament saints weren't made perfect. Now, we in this present dispensation are made perfect. They weren't. That isn't what he's talking about. You get the first here if you realize that this is just as applicable to New Testament saints who have died as it is to Old Testament saints who have died. They died. They received not the promise. They were not yet made perfect. In what sense? They don't yet have the resurrection body. They're not yet made perfect. They don't yet have their full reward. Old Testament saints don't yet have their full reward. Now, what's true of these Old Testament saints is also true of New Testament saints who have died. They are not yet made perfect. They don't yet have their resurrection body. Now, Hebrews 12, in another connection, is talking about the spirits of just men made perfect. But in this sense, they're not yet made perfect. They don't have their resurrection bodies. They don't yet have their full reward. What he's saying is this: things not seen not only applies to earth, but it also applies to heaven. And one thing I love about Hebrews 11 is that it begins with things not seen on earth, and it ends with things not seen up in heaven. Take the Apostle Paul up in heaven today. Is he still trusting the Lord? Somebody might say, Paul doesn't have to trust the Lord anymore in heaven. He's up there in heaven. He doesn't need to trust him. Oh, yes, he does. Paul is not yet made perfect. He's not yet received the promise. He doesn't yet have his resurrection body. And this moment, while you and I are here in this class, Paul up in heaven is trusting the Lord for his resurrection body that he's going to get when I get my resurrection body and you get your resurrection body. Paul doesn't yet have his full reward. That full reward comes at the judgment seat of Christ after the Lord Jesus comes the second time. And Paul in heaven today is still trusting the Lord for that promise about the full reward. I think that's what this passage is saying. You see, here are people clinging on to that visible temple. And the writer is saying, don't cling to the visible. The essence of faith is things not seen. Things not seen. And even when you get to heaven, you still got to believe God for things not seen. Then the second emphasis, which continually recurs in this chapter, is that faith lives forever. Faith lasts forever. Now relate this, if you will, to Christ as our Melchizedek. Melchizedek pictures the foreverness of Jesus. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And because faith is in him, faith lives forever. Faith rests forever. What this means practically is that everything you do that comes from faith will last forever. Everything I do that comes from faith will last forever. My dad used to have a saying that sometimes when the going was rather rough, he just, you know, rather stoically say something like this: oh, well, you won't know the difference 100 years from now. You won't know the difference 100 years from now, but the fact is you will. And I will know a difference 100 years from now. Everything that originates in faith is eternal. Christ is the forever one. And everything that comes from faith in him lasts forever. Chapter 11, verse 4 emphasizes this about Abel. Chapter 11, verse 4 says, he being dead, yet speaketh. Isn't that an unusual statement? Dead men speaking. Oh, they still are. Students, do you realize people often speak more loudly after they die than they do while they're still alive? I know one of my loved ones had some relatives who weren't Christians, and she said she just told the Lord she'd be perfectly willing for God to take her away in death anytime he saw fit. Because you realize that oftentimes people would not come to Christ while their loved ones were still alive. They wouldn't listen to them. But after they died, then they'd listen to them. Well, that's what he's saying about Abel here, that he being dead, yet speaketh. One thing that makes that so remarkable is that Abel was the first person in human history to die. And although Abel's the first man to die, yet he's still living. He being dead, yet speaketh. When Dr. McQuilkin was living on earth, he spoke a lot to me. But he's spoken to me a great deal more since he died than he did when he was on earth. And I don't mean I've gone into spiritism or demonism or that kind of thing. But I mean, faith speaks forever, young people. Faith speaks forever. It lasts forever. Now, unbelief is just the opposite of this. Faith has in it the seeds of life. Unbelief has in it the seeds of death. Everything you do that comes from unbelief is temporary. bound to fade away. Everything you do that comes from faith is eternal. It lasts forever. Take Hebrews 11, verses 29 and 30. Hebrews 11, 29 says, by faith they crossed the Red Sea. And then it goes right on from the crossing of the Red Sea to the walls of Jericho that fell down. Well, if you compare 11, 29, and 30, you'll see that the writer completely skipped over this period of 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And why does he completely skip over the period of 40 years wandering in the wilderness? Because it doesn't last forever. That's a time of unbelief. The nation as a whole wasn't believing God. Now, the writer of Hebrews mentions the wandering in the wilderness back in the third chapter of Hebrews. And he mentions it there to warn us against unbelief. But there's no mention at all of anything that happened during those 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because unbelief has in it the seeds of death. Faith has in it the seeds of life. Then the third emphasis that goes through this chapter is that faith puts away sin. Faith puts away sin. Hebrews 9:26 says he was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now when the Holy Spirit's telling this story from Old Testament days, he tells it in such a way as to emphasize the fact that faith puts away sin. Did you notice no sins of these Old Testament characters are recorded here? He could have stopped and qualified the thing. He could have said, by faith, Abraham, and then he could have come back and said, by unbelief, Abraham. But he doesn't mention Abraham's taking Hagar. He leaves that out. I wonder if you've ever noticed what I think to be a very thrilling thing, that in the whole New Testament, no confessed sins of Old Testament believers are anywhere mentioned in the New Testament. In the whole New Testament, no confessed sins of Old Testament believers or anywhere mentioned. Oh, that's an amazing thing. For example, let me just illustrate writing it on the board, and you can illustrate it more in detail from the standpoint of your own knowledge. Does Hebrews 11 mention Noah's faith? Yes. But here's Noah's drunkenness. How many times is Noah's drunkenness referred to in the New Testament? Never. Never. Why? Because Christ is manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And when the Holy Spirit tells the story of Old Testament days, he leaves these things completely out. And then you take Abraham, who married Hagar, and who laughed in unbelief. New Testament nowhere mentions that. New Testament mentions the fact that Sarah believed the Lord. The Old Testament also tells you that Sarah laughed in unbelief. The New Testament nowhere mentions that. And then Jacob committed many sins, lies and deceit and so forth. The New Testament has no reference to that. Moses committed sin. He committed the sin of losing pride, losing his temper that kept him from leading Israel into the promised land. He murdered the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. The New Testament doesn't mention that. You see, these things are left out. There's no mention of confessed sins of Old Testament believers in the New Testament. That's the third emphasis that goes through this chapter. Faith puts away sin. Why? Because Christ was manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And then the fourth is that faith is both active and passive. Faith is both active and passive. May I express it like this and say, faith is willing to do, and faith is also willing to be done unto. And if you trace what happened to these Old Testament saints, you'll see that their faith was active and it was also passive. They were willing to do, they were also willing to be done unto. Sometimes it sounds like great faith when somebody just wants to be active all the time, and oh, he wants to set the woods on fire with his faith. But time and again, God will give you opportunity to illustrate the other side of it. Faith's not only willing to do, faith is willing to be done unto. Take, for instance, chapter 10, verse 34, which says that when these Hebrew Christians were persecuted, they took joyfully the spoiling of their own possessions. They took joyfully the spoiling of their own possessions. Why? They believed God, and faith is willing to be done unto. Sometimes when you apply these truths of God, you're in danger of accepting only very glaring applications and not just common, ordinary applications. I don't take the newspaper at my home now because we're away from the house so much. And we don't want the newspaper boy to bring that paper and just leave it there and show any thief that might come along that the house, nobody's in it at a certain time. And so we don't take the paper, we just buy it when we get a chance to buy it. But for quite a long while I took it, and I had a little trouble with my newspaper boy. He'd come and he'd throw it down outside, and if I didn't come immediately, the rain might just soak it. And I know I went out one morning, I liked to read my newspaper at the breakfast table, and I was going out to get it, you know, and I had my mouth all ready for the newspaper. It was just soaked. The idea was, that miserable newspaper boy. Why didn't they put the thing in here where I could get to it? And, you know, almost immediately, God brought this back to my mind. They took joy with the spoiling of their own possessions. Usually we think of this in some high-class application. Well, I tell you, I'd be willing to do that. I'd be willing to let the communists come in and tear down my home. Yeah, but God hasn't called me to do that yet. He just called me to be joyful when that newspaper boy ruins my morning newspaper. And one of the most valuable things I have now is my nose that has caused a lot of blood, sweat, and tears through the years. I sometimes ask myself this. Suppose some friend would come to visit me and bring two or three children with him, and the children would destroy notes that are very valuable to me. Then you'd really see whether or not the message I'm giving has gone down into my own soul. They took joyfully the spoiling of their own possessions. Then faith is both active and passive. Faith is not only willing to do, faith is willing to be done unto. And one way these Old Testament worthies manifested their faith in the Lord Jesus was in passive faith. They were willing to be done unto. And then the fifth is that faith always pleases God. Faith always pleases God in all the circumstances of life. Chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 says, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him. Now, contrast, if you will, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, with Hebrews 10:38. Hebrews 10:38 says, if a man shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. Hebrews 10:38, if a man shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him, is to be contrasted with the positive aspect. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. One thing I get from this whole chapter is that faith always pleases God. I like to turn it around and read it like this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. With faith, it's impossible to displease him. That's true. With faith, it's impossible to displease the Lord. I just like to trace this through the chapter and realize that this chapter about the Old Testament faith just shows that faith pleases God in all the different callings and circumstances of life. Some of these he describes were shepherds. Some were statesmen. Some were kings. Some were prime ministers. Some were songwriters. Some were poets. Some were prophets. Some were women. I can think of several things that you're laughing about. Some were martyrs. But you see, all this wide range of characters he refers to have this thing in common, trusting the Lord. And faith enables you to trust God in all the circumstances and experiences of life. And then the sixth emphasis that goes through this chapter is that faith is all-inclusive. Faith is enough for the past, present, and future. My past is taken care of through faith. My present is taken care of through faith. And my future is taken care of through faith. One of the best illustrations of this is the first three individuals that Hebrews 11 mentions from the Old Testament. These are the only three individuals mentioned here before the Hebrew nation is established. The first one is Abel. second one is Enoch, and the third is Noah. And you notice how those first three mentioned emphasize together the relation of faith to the past, the present, and the future. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. His sins were taken care of. His sins were taken care of through that sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God, and he pleases God. That is your relation to the present. And then Noah, by faith, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And by faith, Noah prepares for the future. And I think it's those first three men who are mentioned in Hebrews 11 are just a precious illustration of the fact that faith covers all the directions of human life. Faith enough for my past. Faith enough for my present. Faith enough for my future. Let me just recapitulate these. You could find others, I'm sure. Mention and discuss the different emphases which continue to recur. The first is that faith delivers us from bondage to this visible world. Things not seen. Second is faith lives forever. It lasts forever. Third is that faith puts away sin. Fourth is that faith is active and passive. And the fifth is it always pleases God. The sixth is it's enough for the past, the present, and the future. Now we come to Hebrews 11 and to the expression, looking unto Jesus, as a simple key to the entire book of Hebrews. So simply but fully, how the precious words, looking unto Jesus, are a key to the entire book of Hebrews. In your answer, keep in mind the central message, and remember how that central message is developed throughout the book. In order to understand this, take your literal brief for looking unto Jesus. The literal brief for looking unto Jesus gives both negative and positive application. Looking away unto Jesus. Those are the two sides of real faith. Real faith looks away, and real faith looks unto Jesus. Now let me show you how the negative side of this helps to summarize what's been going before. What would you put after this word, looking away, to give you the emphasis of Hebrews? Looking away from what? Well, one, of course, is the temple. Here are these Hebrews who are tempted to hold on to the temple and turn away from Christ. No, look away from the temple. Look away from the angels. Look away from Moses. Look away from Joshua. Look away from the priesthood. And look away from the men of faith. I love to relate this opening part of Hebrews 12 to the entire 11th chapter. I think it gives you a wonderful principle about how to study history. Look at these men of God and then look away from them unto Jesus. Many don't do it. I used to think that the reading of Christian biography in itself is a good sign, and I found out it isn't. The reading of Christian biography in itself is not a good sign. I can read Christian biography and then fail to look away from those men of God unto Jesus. Oh, you know I'm not talking against Christian biography. I hope your students love to read the biographies of great men and women of God. But here's your principle. Look at them. But then after you look at them, you be sure you look away from them unto Jesus. Many Methodists don't look away from John Wesley. They look at John Wesley and then they keep their eyes on John Wesley. But the way to study John Wesley is to look at John Wesley and then look away from John Wesley unto Jesus. And what's true of these men of God is true of these characters of faith in the Old Testament Scriptures. In the 11th chapter, the writer has been looking at these men of God, and now he says, look away from them unto Jesus. And the great appeal of chapter 12 is this. Let God add your name to the roll. Let God add your name to the roll. After he's mentioned what happens through these men and women who trusted the Lord, then the appeal is, let God add your name to the same roll. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, stresses the Christian life as a race. Study this passage carefully in order to show how the figure of the Christian life as a race permeates and sheds light upon the entire passage. He begins in chapter 12, verse 1 by saying, "We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now here we are in the race course. And in the race course, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Some of you may know that this passage has been used by some to teach what is not made clear in the Bible. Whether it's true or not, it's a question all its own, but it isn't made clear in the Bible. Whether or not our loved ones who have died and gone to be with the Lord are looking at our lives now. Some use this passage to teach it. They use the expression, "the grandstand of glory." And here we are now running the race. And our loved ones are in the grandstand of glory. And they're looking on at what takes place in our lives now. Bishop Westcott had a very pointed comment on this passage. Bishop Westcott is the famous Greek scholar who made his contribution to the Westcott and Hort text of the Greek New Testament. And he says, nowhere in the New Testament does this word witnesses mean spectators. You see, that's the way some would apply. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, spectators. He said the word isn't spectators, the word is testifiers. And they're witnesses, not that they're looking at us, but they're witnesses in the sense that they're testifiers of what God can do when you're really trusting. Now, if you go along in your Christian life and ministry, you'll have many people ask you practical questions like this. And you want to ask the Lord to show you how to answer them scripturally in the right way to get all the different factors involved. One question will be, what about my father who just died? Do you think my father sees me now? Does he see what I'm doing at the present time? The Bible doesn't make that clear, whether he does or not. But it gives you something else that's absolutely clear as a practical solution to the question. My aunt was a very practical, down-to-earth lady. And on one occasion, her daughter surrendered completely to Christ after her husband had died. And one day, this question came to her. "I wonder if George in heaven knows that Margaret surrendered to Christ." She hadn't surrendered to the Lord before he died, but she surrendered since then. And God used the death of her father to bring her to full surrender to the Lord. "I wonder if he knows." She couldn't find anything in Scripture that satisfied her, so she just handled it in this very practical way that I thought was 100% Scripture. She said, "Lord, I don't know whether he knows it or not, but I know he's with you. And Lord, if he doesn't know, and if you want him to know, will you please tell him?" Well, you see, that was her Christ-centered way of handling this problem. Am I close to my father who is in heaven now? Dad died in 1935. Am I close to him? Yes, for this reason. My father touches Christ from the heavenly side, and I touch Christ from the earthly side. And in Christ, we're close together. Oh, that's so different from the emphasis often given. Wondering whether or not my dad sees what I'm doing now, and I almost want to talk to him and that sort of thing. No, that's unscriptural. But he touches Christ from the heavenly side. I touch Christ from the earthly side. And in Christ, we're close together. This passage is the figure of a race, but don't apply it to the grandstand of glory. It doesn't mean that these Old Testament saints are witnesses of what we're doing. The word is testifying. They're testifying to what God can do for those who completely trust him. Now continue this idea of the race through the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Verse 1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." The figure of weight, of course, is of extra flesh or extra garment for the athlete in the race. The athlete has to train very rigidly at the training table to lay aside the excess flesh. And then he doesn't wear a great deal when he goes to run the race. He has to lay aside the excess garment. Now, do you see the application of this? For years, I applied this and never did give the main application that's here in the book of Hebrews. All these are true. I'm going to write these on the board, and then I'm going to leave out deliberately what I believe to be the main application in the context of Hebrews and see if you can give it to me. Social weight. Let us lay aside every social weight looking unto Jesus. Let us lay aside every business weight. Every family weight. Every intellectual weight. All right, now I've left out what I believe to be the main application to weight given in the book of Hebrews. And what is it? These Hebrews needed to lay aside what weights in particular? I don't think I've ever heard anybody mention the main one that's innate in the context. And what is it? It's what weights? It's religious weights, see? It's the religious weights. Let us lay aside every religious weight looking unto Jesus. Because the temple was holding them back, and all their religious associations, all that kind of thing, would be holding them back. Now the question comes, what is meant by the sin which doth so easily beset us? Does everybody have a special besetting sin? We often apply it that way. You have a particular besetting sin, somebody else has another particular besetting sin. The main idea of this passage is everybody has the same besetting sin. And what is it? See, the context is, through faith they did all these things. Now let us also lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. And what is it? It's the sin of unbelief. That is the besetting sin from which all other sins come. We're living in a world that does not trust God. And our natural hearts do not trust God. Oh, how many applications you have of this from day to day. The sin which doth so easily beset us, which is the sin of unbelief. Chapter 12, verse 11, continues this idea of the race. It says, being exercised thereby. And he mentions chastening. You see, chastening is to the Christian what physical exercise is to the athlete. The athlete is training for the race, and he must be exercised. How does God give me exercise? God gives me exercise through chastening. I wonder if you've ever laughed when you read Hebrews 12, verse 12. I was studying this some months ago, and I'd never seen it in its context in relation to the race before. And I asked myself then, I wondered if the writer of Hebrews just stopped and laughed when he was writing this down. 12, verse 12 says, let us lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees. Now, see again the figure which he's using, the race. The person in the race is pressing on it. Here's somebody else supposed to be running a race, and just like this, you know, the hands are hanging down. They must be hanging down in the race. In the race, you're stretching forward to what lies out there before you. And then the palsied knees, shaking knees, see? For instance, the starter starts you in the race. He says, on your mark. When he says, on your mark, I come to see with my hands hanging down. He says, get down like that. I'm going to do it exactly, but you get the idea. Down like this, and then on your mark, and here I am, you know, with my hands hanging down and my knees shaking like this. Get fast, you know, and go, and you try to go in the race. I sometimes wonder if the writer of Hebrews laughed a little bit when he was writing this down. You see, what he's saying to these Hebrews, well, this is the way you're going at the whole thing, just a person going in the race with shaking knees all the time. And all the way through this chapter, he's using that figure of a race. Underscore this statement, please, about the perfecting of faith. In keeping with the description of Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, this wonderful section of Hebrews shows how God perfects our faith. Mention and discuss in detail, in the light of the context, the method through which God perfects our faith. And the answer is, through what? See, we're to have faith, but now Hebrews 12 shows us how God perfects it. He perfects faith through what? What word occurs 8 times in this 12th chapter? It's the emphasis that goes all the way through. Chastening, through chastening. Now, the Greek word chastening means literally child training. When we think of chastening, we think of the punishment side of chastening. That's part of it, but it's only part of it. Child training is a better translation of the word. It's through chastening, through child training, that God perfects our faith. Spurgeon made this statement that's meant a lot to me. He looked back over his past life. He said, I sometimes question if I've ever learned anything except through the rod. I sometimes question if I've ever learned anything except through the rod. How does God perfect our faith? God perfects our faith simply through chastening. Chapter 12, verse 4 says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood in the strife against sin. You've not yet resisted unto blood in the strife against sin. And chapter 12, verse 6 says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, do you know the next word that comes after that, and does what? Now watch that word and get it in its usus loquendi in the New Testament. Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know what that word would mean to the Hebrews to whom it was written? Scourging in New Testament days was a very brutal kind of thing. The main way they scourged people was this, that the victim was caused to bend low so that the skin was tightly drawn over his back. Then a person stood on one side with a long whip containing pieces of leather several feet long, and on the ends of those pieces of leather were little chips of lead or bone or metal about a half an inch long. According to the Roman law, the person must be scourged for 15 or 20 minutes without stopping, and sometimes people died beneath the scourging. Now you see, that's the word that he uses, and he knows what he's going to suggest to the minds of people. That's the way God treats those who are in the race. He scourges. Whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If I'm really trusting my great high priest, then I'm willing for God to deal severely with me. And if you're really trusting your great high priest, then you're willing for God to deal severely with you. Chapter 12, verses 6 to 8 continues this same idea. 12, 6 to 8 says, that if ye are without chastening, whereof all sons are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Let me ask you two shocking questions here. One is, how many of you here today really want the Lord to hate you? You want the Lord to hate you? That's shocking, isn't it? You say, does anybody want God to hate him? Well, an awful lot of people want God to hate them. Sure, you want God to hate you. Without the grace of God, you do, so do I. Listen to Proverbs 13:24 in the Old Testament. Proverbs 13:24 in the Old Testament says, he that spareth the rod hateth his son. A lot of people think they spare the rod because they love their children, but that's the opposite of what the Bible says. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth the rod hateth his son. Now that's true on a human level, and students, that's also true on the divine level. If I want God to spare the rod in dealing with me, then I want God to hate me. Here's the other shocking question. How many of you here want God to treat you like a bastard? Like an illegitimate child? It says, if you're without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, illegitimate children, and not sons. This is such bold language, I wouldn't even think of using it if the Bible didn't use it. If the Bible uses it. Very sad thing I heard about one of my relatives in East Tennessee a few years ago. To one of my friends, he made this statement that he had several children in his family who were pretty well disciplined. He said, I could discipline them pretty well. But he said, there's one of my children that I've never been able to discipline. And he said, the reason why I haven't been able to do it is I'm almost sure he's not my own child. He said, there was a time when my wife drank very heavily and was untrue to me. He said, I'm almost dead sure that one of the children in my family is not my own. And he said, I've just never been able to spank somebody else's child. He said, when the other children misbehaved, I could discipline. I knew they were my own, but I could never discipline this one because he was not my own. And he's grown up as an undisciplined child. Well, that's a heartbreaking thing, isn't it? But look, do you want the Lord to treat you like a bastard? Do you want the Lord to treat you like an illegitimate child? Faith grows through chastening. The 12th chapter of Hebrews might be called the discipline of faith. The increase of faith always leads to the increase of chastening. And the increase of chastening always leads to the increase of faith. Those things always go together. Through the years, my attitude towards examinations has changed considerably. I used to consider examinations as sort of a necessary evil. After all, we're in the educational game, and in the educational game, you just have to give exams. I wish you didn't have to give them. And students wish they didn't have to take them. But they're just a necessary evil. Young people, I don't consider examinations any longer to be a necessary evil. Examinations, when we come to exam, often you hear prayers like this. Now, we pray for the students that they won't be discouraged through exam. Yeah, I pray that, but that's only part of my prayer. Part of my prayer is this, Lord, make examination time to be a mighty weapon in the hands of God. Chastening, it's all a part of the increase of faith. And when students are unfaithful during the semester, I don't want them to make good grades. I want it to show up in examination time. It's a part of the negative side of faith. Negative side. Do you really want the Lord to treat you as a bastard, as an illegitimate child? Without the grace of God, you do. Without the grace of God, I do. But how does God increase faith? God increased faith through chastening. Through chastening. To me, one of the most precious truths in the Christian life is this. I can just trust the Lord to give me an old-fashioned paddling anytime I need it. I've been teaching Isaiah up at Shenandoah Bible College, and yesterday I came to the 19th chapter of Isaiah, verse 22. Isaiah 19:22 is talking about how God brings the Egyptians to repentance. And listen to these words. The way he does it is through smiting and healing. Smiting and healing. Those two words. Since those are God's dealings with us. And oh, I just love to pray this for myself. Lord, smite me and heal me. Smite me and heal me. And when I see you precious young people ready to go into the Lord's work, I just pray that for you. Lord, smite them and heal them. Smite them and heal them. I'll never be healed if I'm not smitten. And God smites, not to smite, but he smites in order to heal. And that's what the 12th chapter of Hebrews is talking about. Faith, or I want to trust him. Looking unto Jesus, do I really want to trust him? If so, then I'm willing to pray, Lord, smite me and heal. Shall we have our prayer? Before our closing prayer, will you just say that to the Lord now? I'd love for you to look it up in its context of Isaiah 19:22. Mighty and healing. Lord, smite me and heal me. Smite me and heal me. Somebody's asked to say, oh, I've already been smitten so much. But you see, I haven't really been smitten, if that's my attitude. Because if I'm really smitten, then I feel my need of more smiting. It's always true. May I say it aloud and ask you to pray it audibly with me together? Lord, smite me and heal me. Will you pray it aloud with me, everybody, together? Lord, smite me and heal me. Lord, wilt thou do the same thing for all of us here at Columbia Bible College this school year? Smite us and heal us, we pray. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.